Good morning.
Morning.
This morning we will be considering God's word from Isaiah 7. At least one verse in this chapter is probably very familiar to you, but perhaps the rest is not. At any rate, we will be trusting the Lord to open our eyes this morning and by faith hear God's word. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken to pieces, so that it will no longer be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and on all the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines, worth 1,000 shekels of silver, will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread. Let us pray for the Lord's blessing upon our hearing of God's word. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we confess before you that we are in need of your Holy Spirit, so that we may hear your word aright, that it may be spoken aright, and that we may approach you in faith and confidence that you do indeed address us as your children. We pray that this morning you would make our hearts and minds alive to your truth. Pray that you would guard me in my speech, that what I say would be faithful to your word, and that it would also be clear to your people. I pray that you would gladden our hearts with your grace, the word of grace of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, in this passage we have read, again, we have a verse that is probably very familiar to us. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. It is a verse, after all, that's quoted by Matthew in his account of the Christmas story. We've probably heard it over and over since childhood. Chances are, though, that as familiar as verse 14 is, the rest of this passage may not be very familiar to us. And if we study it, we may wonder if there really is any sort of relationship to Christmas in the context at all. Or else we may have heard another angle, an angle promoted by critical scholars and all too often frequently assumed by even evangelical interpreters, an angle which claims that despite the misleading translation of the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, despite that, the Hebrew term does not really mean virgin at all. It just means young woman, and you'll find that in some more recent translation or Bible versions from recent years. Now, there's a lot to chew on in this passage, and we'll not be able to cover everything, but as part of our Advent preparations, I want to have us work through a bit on how this prophecy comes about and what it does have to do with Christmas. And in the process, I hope to provide some reinforcement regarding the historical Christian understanding that this really is a virgin birth that is in view. The occasion here in Isaiah 7 is a wonderful opportunity for us to come to grips with what Christmas is all about. If we buy too much into the Hallmark card mentality of Christmas, if we imbibe too much of the sentimental cultural notions of the Christmas spirit, we will miss all of this. When we speak of Christmas, it is very important that we break through the dulling effects of semi-religious feeling that comes over our unbelieving culture and go back to the Advent prophecies, back to the world of the Bible. In this passage, we have a very wicked king, one of the worst in Judah's history, arguably next only to Manasseh. And here, as we have read in the opening verses of this chapter, Isaiah has come to Ahaz in a time of fear and dread. Aram and Israel are attempting to capture Jerusalem. Thousands of Ahaz's soldiers have already died. The military is in tatters, and the hearts of Ahaz and his people are shaking, blowing in the wind like the answers they have forsaken by forsaking the living God. And God has come and given assurance. He has reminded Ahaz that his enemies are merely the sons of insignificant dynasties. Why does he do that? Why does he say that Pekah is just the son of Remaliah? Why does he say that Rezin is just this from this dynasty in Syria, in Aram? Why does he do that? Because he's drawing a contrast. He's basically telling Ahaz, you are the son of David, and your capital is Jerusalem, the city of the Lord. God is reminding Ahaz that the promises reside in Jerusalem and in the line of David. And he has assured Ahaz that these plans of Aram and Israel will come to nothing. Indeed, that Aram and Israel will themselves come to nothing. But God does not speak in a vacuum. And when he communicates promises, they are not mere predictions against which to fact check later. His promises are personal addresses which call for faith. And so it is that now in verses 10 and 11, God pushes for that faith, making this open invitation. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. Have you ever been given a blank check? Probably not. Not even for Christmas. Unless it wasn't signed and there was no account number. Then it's really blank. But basically, God gives Ahaz a blank check here. Ask any sign you want. I am the Lord of heaven and earth. In fact, I am the Lord of death and hell. So ask any sign from the depths of Sheol to the height of heaven. Remember, God is not talking to David here. He's not talking to Hezekiah or even Solomon. He's talking to a king who has already established himself in a pattern of wickedness, of unbelief. And yet in his kindness, God comes to Ahaz and says, look, given who you are, I know you doubt me. But this is how good I am to you. I'll prove myself and my power. Ask anything you like. Talk about a gift. But this kindness of God is directed toward unbelief. Oh, Ahaz sounds so spiritual when he responds, doesn't he? Notice verse 12. I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Oh, how pious of you, Ahaz. You were raised well enough to know your Bible and allude back to Deuteronomy. Good for you. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, Deuteronomy says. Yes, Ahaz is so very rigorous about applying God's commandments. So careful to obey God's words down to the finest detail. But of course, if we've read Kings and Chronicles, we know a little better than that, don't we? While Ahaz is pretending to be too holy to follow God's own command, that sounds pretty suspicious right there, doesn't it? We know that throughout his reign, he has been all too willing to seek counsel from mediums and wizards and idols. It is certainly not appreciation of the Lord's commandments that brings this hesitation on the part of Ahaz. No, it's the revelation of the Lord that Ahaz cannot handle. Because that revelation requires an absolute faith. A faith that requires setting aside his own wisdom and trusting God. And his heart is dull and his ears heavy. He has shut his eyes lest he should see and hear and understand, just as God has said to Isaiah in the previous chapter regarding this people to whom Isaiah speaks and whom Ahaz leads. Like king, like people. You see, Ahaz has had his mind made up all along. He has had a course of action in his head. He's going to ask the king of Assyria to come and relieve him from this attack by Israel and Aram. He's a pagan and he wants a pagan military alliance. He does not want to lean upon the Lord. He wants to lean upon the king of Assyria. And so he hides behind this false humility and this false piety and says, "Oh no, I do not test the Lord." Liar, liar. What do you think you're doing? In his response, Isaiah makes it clear that testing the Lord is exactly what Ahaz is doing. Verse 13, and he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?" Now notice that Ahaz is not simply speaking for Ahaz. Throughout this passage, Ahaz is explicitly associated with the house of David. Isaiah doesn't simply say Ahaz or even house of Ahaz. He says house of David, indicating so much that he is addressing the carrier of the line of the Messiah. And that this is a crucial time in the history of this royal dynasty. Isaiah is addressing the whole Davidic line, now represented in this unbelieving king before him. And so he says, "Is it not enough that you weary men?" Meaning it would seem, is it not enough that you burden the prophets by your disobedience and your wickedness so that we have to come to you again and again and again? Or must you now weary the Lord himself, who gives you this gracious opportunity and you despise it? And therefore, you've had your chance. That's pretty much the significance of the shift in the narrative at this point. That promise of a sign personalized for Ahaz is gone. Unbelief has consequences. It has had consequences then, and it has consequences now. It is ruinous. When the Jewish leaders looked upon Christ in unbelief, he said to them in Matthew 23:38, "Therefore your house is left to you desolate." So we need to understand, first of all, that this Emmanuel prophecy that Isaiah goes on immediately to pronounce, this prophecy is good news, but it is not at all intended to be good news personally for Ahaz. God is still addressing the house of David, but he has no intention of giving warm reassurance to Ahaz personally. And so he first says in verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." More on that in a moment. Then the prophet goes on to speak of the situation into which Emmanuel will be born. He says that he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. That terminology of good and evil is the language of maturity and kingship. So it's saying that when Emmanuel comes into his throne, he will eat curds and honey. What does that mean? Now don't be misled by the similarity of curds and honey to a land flowing with milk and honey. They don't mean the same thing. The context here makes clear that this diet implies poverty and desolation in the land. Notice again what we read earlier in verses 21 to 25. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds. For everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread. In other words, the land of the house of David will be so desolate, it will become like a wilderness. Instead of being like the Garden of Eden, which is how the Old Testament sometimes portrays the land of Israel during times of blessing, instead of that, it will be a place marked by thorns, a sign of the curse. And that's why people will eat curds and honey, because the land will be decivilized and brought to desolation. Now, God has said that Aram and Israel would not succeed, and He confirms that here as He continues in verse 16. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Aram and Israel will themselves get hammered and scattered. But that will not be relief for Judah, as God adds in verse 17, immediately, the Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. You see, Ahaz has it in his head that he's going to defend himself against the smoldering stubs of Israel and Aram by appealing to Assyria for help. There's an old saying about the devil you know and the devil you don't know. Aram and the northern kingdom of Israel had been pests in Judah's side for a long time. But Assyria was something else again. One of the most cruel and very powerful nations in history up to that point. And asking Assyria to be an ally is kind of like asking the mafia to protect your house from the neighborhood petty thief. So, it's not going to work well. The truth is that the place where Ahaz placed his hope was in fact God's very chosen instrument for bringing destruction and judgment upon His people. Beginning from this point, Israel will be under the thumb, Judah will be under the thumb of foreign powers right through the time of Christ. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And this, brothers and sisters, is what the Emmanuel prophecy is all about. It's about a land and a royal dynasty that have forsaken God, refused His word, disbelieved His promises. It's about a people who have rejected what is good and beneficial and pursued what is evil and destructive. And let me just say that those two things always go together. What is good and beneficial belong together. You cannot have good and destructive, and you cannot have evil and beneficial. It just does not work that way. This is God's world. This is about the curse and the judgment and the desolation that result from pursuing evil. Now, I challenge you to try to paint that on the cover of your Hallmark card. Let's return to verse 14. I mentioned that a lot of folks think that the Hebrew word here doesn't mean virgin. To that, we may now add another issue, that a lot of folks read this passage and they think that it has to refer to something that happened in Ahaz's own day. Maybe it refers to the birth of a son to either Ahaz or perhaps to Isaiah. But they can't see how the birth of Jesus, hundreds of years later, can be relevant to the context. Well, I think we've already begun to answer that particular objection. As we've already seen, Ahaz has rejected the promised sign. He had his chance to name a sign that he could see. And since God is addressing not merely Ahaz, but the house of David, not merely an individual king, that leaves things open-ended regarding exactly when this sign will be fulfilled. Now to the supposed problem of this term here. First of all, how did it come about that Matthew translates this verse with the Greek word for virgin? Well, he was working from the Old Testament Greek translation called the Septuagint. And that's what the translator, that's the word the translators use. It's a word that does mean virgin in Greek. Now, I'm not going to say that the translators of the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, were infallible. They were certainly not. In some places, their rendering of some parts of the Bible was not all that good at all. But nonetheless, we need to take our starting point with the inspiration of Matthew by the Holy Spirit. And wherever we go after that, we can thus be assured that not only is the virginal conception he records a faithful witness, so too is his appeal to Isaiah 7 as evidence of prophetic fulfillment. Now to address the objection more directly, and I apologize in advance if this is a bit technical. I'll try to keep it fairly simple. But I do believe there are times when we must take up the task of defending the truth. The scholars have argued that the word used here in Hebrew, which is Alma, just means young woman. And that in fact another Hebrew word, Bethula, would have been used if virgin were really meant. And the first thing we'll concede is that the Hebrew word for virginity, Bethulim, is indeed related to this other word, Bethula. And most of the really ancient uses of the term do seem to refer to virgins, okay? We'll admit all that. But on close examination, the scholarly objection will not stand up. For one thing, it is an utter fallacy to suppose that just because one word means virgin, another word cannot. And second, a close examination of the biblical passages, and Isaiah in particular, shows that the meaning of Bethula, this supposed preferred term for virgin, in fact generalized over the course of time to refer to non-virgins. We have really clear evidence of this right here in Isaiah in chapter 47. For there, in verse 1, Isaiah speaks of the Bethula daughter of Babylon, the virgin daughter of Babylon, presumably, right? Well, he can't mean that, because just a few verses later, in verse 9, he's saying that she will lose her children and experience widowhood. Well, sorry, that's not a virgin. Not one is the Bethula daughter of Babylon. It's not a virgin, I'll guarantee you that. But that shows us that in Isaiah's time, and in his own word usage, Bethula simply is not the word for virgin. But we may now go further. This term, Alma, which Isaiah does use, is relatively rare. And in not one of the seven instances where it is referring to women, is it clear that a virgin is not being referred to. To the contrary, in the Song of Solomon, there is an apparent contrast between queens, free women married to the king, concubines, slave women married to the king, and maidens, who the king does not have. In that context, I think it's fair to say that sounds like virgins. But there is something even more fundamental, and that is this. How a word is being used is always determined by its context. And here the context is the promise of a sign, a promise of a sign, and it's a sign by Yahweh himself, who has just declared himself to be so much the master of all that he has dared ask Ahaz, challenge Ahaz, ask anything from the depths of Sheol to the height of heaven. And that being the case, we have to ask how nonsensical it would be, not for the last time, if we were to actually take the critical scholars seriously. For then this wonderful sign would amount to this. A young woman will have a baby and call him Emmanuel in his time of poverty. Well, you know what? I'm not really old, but I think that non-virgins having babies are actually quite common. Wow! A young woman has intercourse, and after that she has a child. Who would have expected that? And having them in times of poverty, well, that happens quite a bit too. And given this prophecy, I'm also quite sure that quite a number of them named their boys Emmanuel. Just as in the days of Christmas, one of the most common names that to give your child, give your son, in the days of Jesus, was Jesus. There were lots of Jesuses running around in the first century. That's a confession that Yahweh says. But none of this can be called a sign of any sort. Certainly not a sign of great wonder from the Lord, who is as much as saying that He is going to give a sign from the depths of Sheol and the heights of heaven. I'm going to give you a sign. Here it is. It's something that happens every day. Woo! Wow, now I believe. No, really, in fact, the prophecy is saying that God is going to give a sign from the depths of Sheol and the heights of heaven. God is telling the house of David that the land will go down into Sheol, the place of death and desolation. But Emmanuel, God with us, will be born right in the armpit of Sheol. That, brothers and sisters, is Christmas. The height of heaven comes into the depths of Sheol and shares it with us, not simply to commiserate with us, but to deliver us. To rule as king in the midst of his enemies and ours. So when you hear some nonsense from some half-informed scoffer about Isaiah supposedly not promising a virgin birth, be armed with the truth that is given to faith. God has moved heaven, earth, and Sheol in order to give us Christmas, and no mere scoffer can take it away. Amen.